of Jonah. And by the way, if anyone ever faces you on it, like a Jewish person, for example, and say, Jonah, who is Jonah? And that is because almost no biblical names are pronounced as they were in the original. They would speak of Benyamin, who is Benjamin. And this, of course, would not be J-O-N-A, but Y-O-N-A, Jonah. So let's turn to the book of Jonah and begin with, first of all, its place. You already know this. Before the exile, there were three prophets to the nation of Israel: Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. Tonight, we will finish the third one. And by the way, the order of the Bible is not the order in which they prophesied or were written. So we're looking at Jonah, a pre-exile prophet, along with Amos and along with Hosea, to the nation of Israel, taken in exile in 722. And let's begin with several features of it. And number one is its uniqueness. The uniqueness of the book of Jonah. How is it different from all others? Number one, the book of Jonah, its setting is unique. Its setting is unique. And what I mean, to put it in very simple terms, is this. The book of Jonah is in the setting of the biggest revival of all history, led by the worst evangelist. That is the setting of the book of Amos, of Jonah. And a lot will be made of the fact that this was a wonderful, large, sweeping revival, and you couldn't have done worse for the evangelist. Can you believe it? God sent him to preach to a people, and God and Jonah said, I know you, God. I know you're fed up with their wickedness and their sin. And I know something else about you. You'll probably save them, won't you? Well, I don't want them saved. I want them wiped out. I want them judged. Now, that's not a good attitude for an evangelist. You send me to these people, I pray that you will damn them, and if you won't, I will run from you in the opposite direction as fast as I can go. But that is a unique setting. Worst evangelist, greatest revival. Number two, the content of Jonah is unique. What would you expect the prophets to contain? You would expect them to contain prophecies. And they all do, except for Jonah. It is not a book of prophecies, but it is a biographical account. In other words, the man is focal, the message is not. The man is focal, the message is not. Number three, the scope is unique. And what we mean by this is a book dedicated not to God's attitude or dealing with Israel, but it is a relationship to a man or a nation other than Israel. The scope is God's relationship to a nation other than Israel. It's not about God and Judah. It's not a book about God and Israel. It's a book about God and a nation other than these two, namely Assyria or Nineveh. Finally, it's unique as to the attitude of the prophet, which is very simply, Jonah hated Nineveh so badly that he got mad at God when Nineveh repented, and he responded to the repentance with forgiveness. Okay, that's the uniqueness of the book. Second, let's look at some of the appointments, arrangements. Or creations, I guess we could say. But appointments of the book of Jonah. There is a verb used that God appointed and designated four things. The Hebrew word mana, M-A-N-A-H. Mana means to appoint. It means to designate something. For example, if you would designate this glass of water from all other glasses to be used for a certain purpose, mana. You picked it out, you designated it. And I think maybe the best word for it is the word designate. And God designated four things in the book of Jonah. God designated, pointed out, encircled, specified four things. We dwell on only one of them. And if you take this verb for designating something or specifying something, they are made up of four items. That God says, I pick out this, and this, and this, and this. The first one is in 2:17. And the Lord appointed, designated, assigned a great fish. Number one, mana. He appointed a fish. By the way, we ought to note that this does not say a whale. That does not mean that it could not have been a whale. It certainly could have been a whale. There are historical accounts, newspaper accounts, that are scattered and really dependable, that said, I forget in the year, in India, they found a whale that contained one whole person with his clothes on. So that's no problem. Don't say a whale couldn't swallow a man. They have been found. It is historically established. God made a great fish, designated a great fish. But God designated more than a fish. Look at chapter 4, verse 6, and we have three more. Verse 6, so the Lord God appointed a plant. God's designated fish, God's designated plant. But that's not all. Verse 7, God appointed or designated a worm, a fish, a plant, a worm, and number 4, in verse 8 of chapter 4, it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. So if someone talks about a whale, you say you ought to look at the other things that God appointed in this book. And there are four. God appointed a fish, God appointed a plant, God appointed a worm, and God appointed a wind. And I would say to the critic, can the Creator God do that if He wants to? Or do we have rules that say He can't do this? Well, He can, and He did in the book. Okay, now let's look at number three, the outline. And I'll give you a couple possible outlines of Jonah. Number one outline follows the chapter divisions. And the chapter divisions are very good. Chapter 1, Jonah and the storm. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, Jonah and the fish. Chapter 3, Jonah and the city. And number 4, Jonah and the Lord. The whole thing is focused on one man, Jonah, and his relationship to a great storm, his relationship to a fish, his relationship to a city of Nineveh, and his relationship to the Lord. Another possible outline of Jonah, and it once again also has 4 points. I frankly like it better. Chapter 1 is about Jonah fleeing the Lord, or fleeing from God. Emphasis, Jonah fleeing from God, chapter 1. Chapter 2 is about Jonah praying to God. And I cannot resist at this point of time in saying, turn to your little card. It is the book of the AWOL prophet. The verse to remember is 2:9. Salvation is from the Lord. And I put in plastic what takes away my preaching and good preaching in Acts, or rather in Jonah. In chapter 1 or 2, Jonah prayed and he was still in the fish. Jonah promised and was still in the fish. Jonah concluded that salvation is of the Lord, and the fish vomited Jonah. Notice that in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, I called out of my distress to the Lord. This is from the belly of the fish. I cried for help. Nothing happened. You cast me into the deep, etc. And so forth. Verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. But notice, when you come down to verse 9, I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which have I vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And the fish went burp. He had learned his lesson. He prayed and he promised. But not until he said, salvation is of the Lord, did Jonah get expelled from the fish. We need not make application. How many of us founder in the ship's belly? We have made promises to God. We have prayed to God. And nothing has happened until one day we come to one point. All of salvation is of the Lord. And you're released from the great fish. All right? With this verse, chapter 3, which we would call speaking for the Lord. Speaking for God. Chapter 3. Chapter 4, learning of God. Learning of God. So you can really look at these four chapters and revolve them about three themes then. What happened to Jonah when he fled from God? What happened to Jonah when he prayed to God? What happened when Jonah began to speak for God? And finally, in chapter 4, what did he learn of God? Now let me give you, in chapter 4, why I say he learned of God. And here is a good example of how if you do not have someone point out to you what is in the original Hebrew text, you're going to miss a major point. Chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah is displeased that these people have repented, and we're told about it in chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity. Note in your mind the word calamity. Circle it. Draw a line down to verse 6 of chapter 4 to the same word. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from his same word as calamity. Got the connection? The plant sheltered Jonah from calamity, the heat. And in chapter 10, these people repented and it sheltered them from their calamity. And Job is just grousing and grousing, except he's done one thing. He says, oh God, I am so grateful for this plant. It's one of the two things in the book of Jonah that made the guy happy. And it says he was so happy that God grew a plant to shade him from his calamity. And so here's old Jonah sitting under this plant that God had made, and it covers him and it shades him from the rays of the sun. And God says, Jonah, how low-minded can you get? You are so glad over a plant that keeps you from the heat, and you've done nothing to merit it. Well, you know what? I have put, so to speak, a plant over Nineveh because they repented. Can you explain to me this? Why are you happy over the plant that covers you? But you're not happy over the plant of grace that God planted over Nineveh. And that's why we said in this last part, he's learning and very much about God's grace. And we'll make some observations about God's grace in this context of how rich it is. Look down at chapter 4, verse 11. You know, if I had compassion over you, Jonah, to keep you shadowed from the heat, why shouldn't I have compassion over Nineveh when she repents? So verse 11 reads, richness of God's grace. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right hand and the left? That would refer to children. It's a common expression for little kids. Little kids. Mercy on little kids, on children who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left eye. And I love this. As well as many Sandys. What's the text say? As well as many animals. God's grace was rich enough to reach the dogs and the kitties, I guess. What else would it mean? But it shows the richness of His grace toward a very iniquitous people. Now, if you'll take your card and look at it along with Jonah 1, verse 2. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh, the great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Parenthesis. God said that, and Jonah kind of grumbled and said, I know you. You've looked down, you've seen their sins, and I know what kind of God you are. You're just liable to up and forgive them, aren't you? And I don't like that. I don't like that at all. I do not want you to show your grace toward Nineveh. And Nineveh certainly deserved judgment. I think any historian will tell you that Assyria was the most wicked and cruel of all the nations of antiquity. And Jonah looks at that nation and says, justice, 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 justice. But I know you, God. You're just likely to express grace toward them. And so we have in verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to the very end of the earth. Jonah went as far as he could in the opposite direction of the will of God. And we ought to, with this little diagram, think of three things. Over here at Joppa, Jonah gets a commission. And the commission says, go to Nineveh. That is that way. And Jonah said, nuts to you. Packed his bags and went to Tarshish. Tarshish is probably Tartessus in the southern part of Spain. As far as you can go. Can't go any further. And so we have this going off the end of the little map here because Jonah hated these people so bad that he would go off the end of the map in order to get away from them. Do you know the distance he had to go from Joppa to Nineveh? It was a long ways. In those times, 500 miles. But I tell you, Jonah was a strange kind of character. He says, I want God's judgment to fall on these people so bad that I will not only travel 500 miles, but I will travel 1,500 miles to get away from God. Nobody worked harder to get away from God than did Jonah. And notice we've got that on your little card. And to remind you of what the AWOL prophet did. If you're holding the card, He went to the left in flight to Tarshish. God brought him back to the fulfillment to Nineveh. Nobody ever ran from God like he did. Okay, let's then look at a little more of the text of Joshua. Joshua, I'm determined to say it. You know what I mean. So chapters 1 and 2 could look like this. The commission to Jonah that resulted in disobedience. Chapters 1 and 2. The second will be the commission of God for the second time. And this time it results in obedience. Disobedience, chapter 1 and 2. Obedience, chapters 3 and 4. Now let's see that breakdown in the text. Does he truly break it down between Commission 1 and Commission 2, chapter 1, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up from before me. And so notice this is the first commission of Jonah. Chapters 1 and 2 is filled with his disobedience. But look at chapter 3. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, etc., etc. So Jonah arose and went. The first time, he fled. So can you see the breakdown of the book into two commissions? One resulting in disobedience, chapters 1 and 2. A second resulting in obedience, chapters 3 and 4. Now let's say a little bit, because we do know a great deal about the city of Nineveh. And I'll not write these down, but just give them to you. The city covered, and it has been excavated, it covered 1,800 acres. It had a circumference of 60 miles. It took 3 days to walk around it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. Took 3 days to walk around it. 3:3. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. If you'd start at the opening gate and go around and encircle a city, 3 days, a large city. It had 120,000 children. That could easily translate into a city of about 1 million people. It was the cruelest nation of antiquity. When we get to Nahum, Nahum will talk about this city of Nineveh and how very wicked it was. Now let's look at chapter 2, which is Jonah's prayer. The leading feature of the prayer of Jonah, and if you begin in chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord from the stomach of the fish, and he said. And notice the quote marks begin in chapter 2, verse 2, and go through chapter 2, verse 9. Now, the amazing feature of this prayer is how scriptural it was. Let me list down the left, and you can put on the right. 2, 1. 2, 3. 2, 4. 2, 5. 2, 7. 2, 8. And 2, 9. With those verses in mind, have you ever read the prayer of Jonah? You say, yeah, I read the prayer of Jonah. Well, when you read the prayer of Jonah, what's coming? What am I about to plop down on the overhead? Yes. Did you notice? It's there. It's been there for thousands of years. And I'll give you the references only. It is literally saturated with the Psalms. Here we go. 2:1. Psalm 120 and verse 1. Jonah 2:3, Psalm 42:7, Jonah 2:4, Psalm 31:22, 2:5, Psalm 69 verse 1, 2:7, Psalm 142 verse 3, 2:8, Psalm 31 verse 6, 2:9, Psalm 3:8. His prayer was saturated with the scriptures. Jonah prayed scripture. So I guess we can say you can love the word and also be kind of a rascal too, as this guy seemed to be. Now, the second part is his obedience resulting in, his commission resulting in obedience. Now, in closing, let me make a few observations off the book of Jonah. And this is off of 1:2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great Gentile, non-Jewish, non-chosen people, city, and cry against it." Why? "For their wickedness has come up before me." Observation number one. God observes the conduct of nations and is not passive toward their sin. God observes the conduct of nations and is not passive toward their sin. Jonah 1:2. Repeat. God observes the conduct of nations and is not passive toward their sin of any nation. Being a citizen of the United States, I've had a good time going through the prophets saying, "Rah, rah, God, go get Judah. Hooray for you, Lord. Go get Israel. Sick 'em." Then you come to a book like this and God says, "I see your iniquity, not Israel, not Judah, Assyria, Egypt." God observes the conduct of nations and is not passive toward their sin. Number two. God relieves judgment when there is national repentance. Chapter 3, verse 10. God relieves judgment when there is national repentance. Question. From the pattern of Jonah, is God passive toward the United States of America? I do not believe he is, nor any nation on earth. If that nation should repent, would he respond with a forgiveness? If Jonah is a pattern at all, yes, he would. Now, note this. I'm making big generalizations. Number three. Judgment is always preceded by an offer of grace. Did Sodom and Gomorrah get a notice before judgment? Did the days of Noah, did they get a notice before judgment? Sodom and Gomorrah, before they were judged, did they get a notice before judgment? That is a biblical principle. Judgment is always preceded by an offer of grace. To my knowledge, there is no exception to that anywhere. Four. God is extremely gracious. And I pointed that out earlier in 4:11. By God's grace, save not only men, but when he says he had compassion on Nineveh, the object is Nineveh, the children, and the doggies and cats, the animals. That's just what he says, isn't it? God's grace is extremely wide. Five. And maybe it would be better to listen before you write. It is possible, as in the case of Jonah, to be so interested in justice and judgment that we forget grace and forgiveness. And I wish to come forward this evening as the first person in the line to say that. I love to see the justice of God pound down his enemies in fury. I love that. I like Exodus 15, where God judged Egypt and their chariots went gurgle, gurgle down into the Red Sea. And I love to say, go get them, God. I'll admit, I love God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But, as is true with every doctrine in God's Word, it can be abused. And here's a story of a man who so loved the justice and judgment of God that he forgot grace and he got mad when God forgave. Enough said. Number six. The repentance of Nineveh is a rebuke to those people that have more light than Nineveh did. Matthew 12:41. Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they at least repented at the preaching of Jonah. So what's he saying? He's simply saying repentance of Nineveh is a rebuke to every other nation who has had more light than Nineveh did. I don't know what your impression has been in going through these books, but I would say one thing of my own testimony is that I have gotten a much wider view of God's dealings than I ever had before. Do you look at this book as being a library of every conceivable concept? How does God look at the nations other than His people? This has brought new clarity to my mind. And I hope it is doing the same thing for you, as next week we will look at Micah, the prophet Micah, next week. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are truly concerned with righteousness and justice. We do see the evil of men, and we say, O Lord, hasten your judgment when men who blaspheme to your face, who dishonor your word, will be judged. And yet, let's not make the mistake that Jonah did. He rejoiced in that, and he said, I would rather see Nineveh damned than Nineveh graced. Help us not to fall to that attitude, but to be gracious, as your word is, toward the salvation of all men. In Christ's name.